Oh, we'll begin this morning in Psalm 127. We'll just read the entire psalm, all five verses. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman watcheth but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Let's pray. Father, this morning, as your word is now gone out, we pray that you would bless it with power and with unction. And even where the preaching might fail, we pray that you might bring the lessons of this morning upon the hearts and minds of your people, that we would have profited for having been here this morning, and that the ministry would have been blessed anyways. And I just pray that you would bring to my mind all the things that you've put upon me to say. Amen. But we read here this morning that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And in verse 3, that children are an heritage of the Lord. We're going to continue this morning on our theme of children, raising children, and raising a house or a family for our children. And we're told that they labor in vain except the Lord build the house. So then the question that naturally follows is, how do we build that house that the Lord would build? And to do that, we'll begin this morning in Matthew chapter 7. See, verses 24 to 27. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man that built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Well, we live in a day and an age and we have lots of options. We can go to a restaurant and they got a buffet and many, many choices. Today in education, you got many, many choices. You can choose between public school, private school, charter school, homeschool, church school, Christian school. But in the kingdom of God, we only have one choice because God only has one name, one way. Joseph says he's of one mind. And either we're going to cooperate with God or we're going to find him fighting against us. Only one choice. And the question that we would ask ourselves is our presence in our home, is our efforts toward our children, are we a help or a hindrance? And we can be a help if we are on God's program and no other. Well, this morning here we find out about the house that God builds. It says in verse 24 that whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. I remember when I was wrestling with this text, and maybe the whole Bible for that matter, many, many years ago, and someone in our church said to me, "Hey Dan, the Bible says that the wise man built his house upon a rock. The rock is Christ." And he's right, the rock is Christ. But he said that as if that was the wisdom. But it's not. The wisdom is not knowing that Christ is the rock. The wisdom is hearing what the rock says and doing it. And because the foolish man, he also knows that Christ is the rock. Because he hears the word too. But he doesn't do it. And therefore he doesn't profit by it. Christ is the rock. But the wise man hears what the rock says and does it. Otherwise it doesn't help him. You know, so this morning, the question that you need to consider is that just the fact that you got here doesn't really mean anything. Because Christ isn't even talking about the people that didn't get out of bed this morning. He's talking about the people that got up, got to church, and heard the word preached, but they didn't do it. That's the foolish man. And you'll notice also that the foolish man builds a house, but he builds it upon the sand. And in the end, when the storm comes in, it actually proves it was worse to have built that house than not to have built it at all, because now the house will fall in on him, timbers and all. So it's really quite a catastrophe. You want to build a house, and you want to build it on the rock. Well, first of all, we see in this text two houses. And we see one house went on the sand, one house on the rock. The house that goes up on the sand, of course, goes up very fast. You know, the Bible talks about the way of God being faith and patience. And man doesn't want to apply himself to faith and patience. And so this house that goes up on the sand is very plausible to him because it goes up very quickly. Only takes you 10 minutes to lay the footing. You just, shoveling in sand is simple, and you find four level points, and you dig a small trough between those four level points, and the house is ready to go up. You're all set. Building on a rock, well, that's a whole different story. I mean, you can almost picture the work involved. You have this big round rock, and you're talking about chiseling and drilling and anchoring. And when your neighbor has his house all up, and he's got friends over and brats on the grill, you're still working on the rock and laying a foundation. And that's not an easy thing to do. There's a reproach in that. And so the man that builds on the rock has got to brace himself for reproach. But you're wise because you know that faster is not better. And you know that no pleasure can compensate for having your home collapse upon your head. You're looking for a further day. All right, so we have two builders and we have two houses. But what do they have in common? One storm. Same storm's coming in. And in a way, I believe that is talking about the day of judgment. Ultimately, it means that. But it also is a picture of things in this life that are a type of that. And hopefully we'll learn in this life about what it means to build on the rock so that, and if we didn't learn it in this life, then we won't learn it in the next either. So, all right, two builders, two houses, one storm. That storm might be a sickness, financial collapse, death of a child. Storms come to everybody. And of course we see that although there's one storm, there's two outcomes. One house withstands the storm and continues, and one collapses. One is devastated. And great was the fall of it. Started great, but ended horrible. And you can just imagine all the pain and the regret and the shame and the devastation of those that had to stand devastated under their own collapsed home. Well, anyways, we're here to do better than that this morning. And so here, basically, the point is we're going to hear what God says, and we're going to do it, and we're going to build that house. All right. As kind of an introduction to that, the first thing that we have to do, we're going to build a house for God. We have to fumigate. I had an illustration of that just this week. About a month or two ago, I started getting mosquito bites. And that's not impossible because during the wintertime, because I burn wood in my home, and so I bring wood in from the outside, I guess these mosquitoes must nestle in the wood or whatever. And so once in a while, a mosquito will be flying around my house in January. I'm sure that's where it comes from. But I started getting mosquito bites, and I said, well, this is really strange. And one morning, I woke up, there were seven of them on my leg, and I said, boy, this is really strange. But it turned out that it wasn't mosquito bites. Either it was bed bugs, or biting spiders. And eventually, I was talking to some people, and we kind of figured out maybe I've got a biting spiders problem. And I said, oh, boy. You know, and on Sunday, this week ago, I think I was talking to Jackie. She said, well, you know, if you got that problem, there's only one solution. You got to take the bed and throw it away. You can't even keep it, you know, the mattress. And you want all new sheets and everything and wash all your blankets and everything. And so I said, no, you're right. Well, it was funny. My mom called me on, I think it was Monday morning. She said, you know, Dan, we're coming to Wausau. We're going to stop and see you. And you know, I've got this mattress in our house. We've had them, but it's almost brand new, and I can bring it. You know, it reminded me of that verse. I can't quote it verbatim, but the Bible says that, you know, that God answers our prayers even before we pray them. So I found out I needed a new bed on Sunday, and I found out on Monday morning a new one was coming. So praise God for that. That's actually another sermon, though. But um, So of course, when they were there, we took the old bed out, and we took it outside. We set it down, and we sat down. One little spider was crawling around on there, so one of those little bouncy ones, you know. And I don't know if that was the problem or not, but anyways, that's going to stay out. That's going to go to the landfill. You know, that mattress, by the way, I guess it was my mom gave it to me when I was 18 years old, so it's 25 years old. It's time for a new one, anyways. There's a spring that's sticking out of it, I think. We're not. This really isn't a catastrophe. Yeah, that's shifty. But anyways, so we got rid of the old spring. But what did we do before we got the new spring? Fumigate. And I remember my dad was there in my house, and he had a rag in his left hand, and he had a bucket of pine salt in his right hand. And he says, this will get those spiders. And I assume it did, although it was kind of funny. And I think maybe even this was of God, too. So we fumigated. We wiped down the bed spring and all that, what was left after the mattress was gone. And of course, we've got all of the blankets in a bag out in my car, out in my Explorer, and they're going to go get washed at the laundromat. But anyways, so we pine-sawed everything down the floor area and the bed and everything, and then that night I was sitting against my bed, just sitting on the floor, and this big ugly brown spider just came racing toward my bed, and I said, I wonder if you're the real culprit. That was it. He didn't quite make the pine sol zone, although maybe we'd have gotten if he had. But anyways, I think we got it. Anyways, I got a nice brand new bed spring, and you can tell the difference. But anyways, the point is this: if you're going to put new, and you want to build, you got to fumigate, and the Bible says that. The point is this: the good word of God, the seed of God, cannot grow in toxic soil. And so a lot of families, they're not going anywhere until they fumigate. They get the world out of their home. And so just as I had to fumigate my bed and my bedroom floor, some families need to fumigate their homes. And I'll say right now, just from my own experience, I wish that every Christian family would do at least two things as an executive decision. That would be to pull their kids out of the public school. And I wish they would do that. Preferably to homeschool, but for sure get them out of public school, and then get rid of the television. I wish every family would do those two things, because I've just seen that where you have those two things, that you're really trying to canoe upstream if you have those two things in your home. You know, just when I was down in Missouri, for example, a few years ago, I met a real nice bunch of Christian kids, and they were homeschooled. And you can tell the difference. You can tell when kids are homeschooled. It makes a big difference. In fact, even when I was out in Washington years ago, I had a couple of people who, they weren't even Christians at all. They said, you know, but there's some people in this city that homeschool and some that don't. And you can really tell the difference between one that do and one that don't. Big difference when people homeschool. And these kids were homeschooled, you could tell. But yet they were still talking about all the football teams and the quarterbacks and all that stuff, and because they all watch television. And they said, I just wish they would do those two things, first of all. So I'm a big believer in making those two executive decisions. Now, we'll go to 1 John chapter 2 for just a minute. A familiar text to many of you, or I trust even all of you. Okay. Verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So whatever this world thing is, it's going to pass away. It's part of the devastation, the collapse that's coming on the house built on the sand. So we don't want the world in our homes. The Word of God isn't going to flourish there. And you know what, I'll just say again from my own experience. Two things I'll see. You know, many, many years ago when I was on the road working, I decided I would use the television very sparingly. I would just watch the news, you know, get the news at night. I found that about half the time I would turn the TV off feeling like I had been kind of polluted. And so you can say that there's good on TV, and you're right, there is. But it's almost impossible to separate it out from the bad. And I've heard people say, you know, I make I don't always make good choices. Well, no. Well, of course you don't. It's almost impossible to. Nobody does. Nobody watches that thing long enough that they don't find themselves watching things that they wish they hadn't really seen. It's so enigmatic altogether, it's impossible. But, you know, even about 8 years ago, for a couple of years, I used to listen to, I used to listen to NPR Public Radio. That was secular news. And I just found it overall not to be a healthy thing. I found it at the end of the day, or end of the hour, it left me in kind of a stupor. And I tried, I'll try to be more careful, and I'll just listen to maybe like the first few main featured, you know, broadcasts. But eventually I found the point, I just had to just turn it off altogether. I don't listen to secular radio at all anymore. And the world just has a way of stupering you against the things of God. Well, okay, what is the world? Let me just give you, this won't be a doctrinal or a theological definition, but it'll be a practical one. Anything that alienates you from God, anything, any philosophy, any media, any teaching, television, behavior, habit, influence, anything that scars your heart and alienates you from God, that is the world. You know, the world is a system that's designed to answer to what we are in the flesh. It's what we know. It's what gratifies us. It's in our element. And we take to it like fish to water. But if we stay there, it belongs to the judgment of God. And so God calls us to radical change. I think Romans 13:12 says to cast off the works of darkness. Notice, cast them off. Doesn't just say, you know, let them die off or starve. It says cast them off. This is a radical move. And it says to make no provision for the flesh. Because, you know, in our flesh dwells no good thing. Nothing in our flesh is any good. And the world is the answer to that flesh. And so the God says, make no provision for it. Put it away from you. All right, now, turn in your Bibles for a moment to Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. So I'm going to talk about getting a vision for our families and for our children. Maybe we'll start at verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Notice what God says here. God has a plan for us, and there are plans of peace, an expected end, a calculated end, and given faith and patience. And then he says, then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. You know, if you jump down to verse 19 for a minute, we find out why we don't hear God or find God. It says, because ye have not hearkened to my words. So again, Jeremiah is saying the same thing that Christ has said. Those that hear the words and do them, and those that don't. But ye would not hear, saith the Lord. All right, get a vision. Know, first of all, that God has a vision for your family. All right, God has a vision for your family. An expected end and an end in peace. Now, go to Acts 16:31, very popular verse. We're going to look at the part that's always overlooked. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Now, there's two ways to error on this. It says, and thy house. That's the part we never hear much said about. And there are two false extremes. And one, there's the Jehovah's Witness Covenant Theological Reform doctrine, which says if you're saved, your children are saved. And of course, that's not true. The Bible teaches that we will all answer for ourselves. The Bible teaches that plainly, and I'm not denying that at all. But still, let's not deny the other extreme. There is a proximity to faith. There is a proximity to faith. And not just a proximity to faith, but there's a promise here. It says, and thy house. God doesn't just want you saved. He does want your house saved. And so you ought to expect it. The salvation of your house is something that you ought to expect. And believe that God wants it. Don't fall into this extreme Arminianism that says, well, you know, we all have a free will, and my children will have to make a decision for themselves. Hey, It says, and thy house. If you believe, then believe for them too. Believe that, that God does have a purpose of salvation for them. And God wants them saved too. Claim this promise. Now, what I'm going to show you is that this theme isn't just in this verse. It's all over the Bible. And somehow we've missed it. But it really is here. So we'll look at those. Three of them, actually. First one is in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12, reading verses 5 to 7. We're talking about the Passover here. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And ye shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the bedrooms. Does it say the bedrooms there? You need that blood over every bedroom so that everyone will be saved, right? Doesn't say that, though, does it? It says, on the doorpost of the houses. The man who puts the blood on the house, the whole family's covered. The whole family was saved. And so this is a picture of household salvation. And that's the first example. As long as we're in the Old Testament, we'll go next to Joshua chapter 6. Reading verse 17. We're talking about Rahab the harlot. And they write, and this is the instructions that were given, and the city shall be accursed, even it, and all that are therein to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house. Because they hid the messenger? Oh no. Because she hid the messengers that we sent. So Rahab believed, but her whole house was saved. There was a proximity to her faith, a God-ordained, a God-recognized proximity to her faith. All right, and then one more example in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, reading just verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Notice it doesn't say by which they condemned the world, by which he condemned, his faith condemned the world, but his house got saved, all house. So listen, there is a God-ordained proximity to your faith. And if you're saved, it is God's purpose. And we have a promise that your house ought to be saved as well. So you work toward that. You pray toward that. All right. So first of all, let's get a vision of family household. That's the first thing we're going to do. And that's the first must do if we're going to build a family and a house for God that won't fall in the storm. All right. Second thing is a vision of family values. And we were in Deuteronomy 6 last time. We're going to go back there again now. We'll be there for a little bit. We're going to pick up where we left off last time. Well, let's just go ahead and read verses 1 through 10. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it. That thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son, and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. And thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not. All right, now last week we looked at the four principles of spiritual formation, which are fear, obedience, blessing, and love. And we teach our children, first of all, to fear us, and then in that fear we get obedience. That obedience produces blessing, and then that blessing gives them that reciprocation of love that we're looking for in our children. That's the principles of spiritual formation. That was in verses 2 and 3. Actually, 2 through 5, I'm sorry. And then in verse 7 we're told, and thou shalt teach them diligence to thy children. Now notice what the problem here was. They were ready to inherit a land that was already in motion. So they would inherit houses and gardens that were already in motion. And so there was a strong temptation to forget God. And we have a strong temptation today to forget God. Because we're in a world that's in motion. In a world that promises to carry us if God doesn't. And so what is the answer for that? Well, God says to teach them diligently. And thou shalt teach them diligently. Notice, first of all, that this isn't just about getting your kids around a table somewhere and giving them the precepts of God. It starts there, but that's not really what it's talking about. You'll notice that he says here, when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up, thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. This might look like it's telling you what to do, but it's really telling you what to be. It's saying your whole life has to be about the kingdom of God. Your whole life is about God. When you get up in the morning, when you walk the way, when you go through a gateway, when you're going to a new situation, it's about God. When you're taking your stand, like a post, it's about God. Your life is about God. And if you're not that, you won't teach your children. You know, how many parents like the foolish man that built the house on a rock, bemoaning that their house has come down, the children are wasted, and they cry out, what did we do wrong? And the answer is, maybe nothing. The problem wasn't what you did. The problem is what you were. You probably couldn't have done anything right because what you were was all wrong. The point is, you weren't really living it yourself, and so your kids had nothing to hold on to, and the house came down. It says here, and thou shalt teach them diligently. I a couple of examples came to my mind when I was thinking about this. When I was in Wausau, for example, working at one place, one of the guys I worked with was telling me, you know, he said, when I was a small boy, my dad took me to Sunday school at the church. I think it was the Methodist church, he said. And so I would go to Sunday school, and I was, you know, taught the Bible story and everything. And then when I graduated from junior high, he said to me, well, son, I've done my job. I've taken you to church, and you've learned, and now you need to decide for yourself, you know, what you're going to do. And what this fellow ended up doing was, he ended up not going to church. He didn't go to church himself. Although he did, once in a while, he confessed this. He would take some money, put it in an envelope, and he would send that money to the church and ask if he kept on their mailing list. So that was the fruit of being taken to Sunday school those years. He stayed on the mailing list with an occasional donation. I wouldn't have known that he was doing that even, based on things that he did, but he did that. And then I think of another fellow that I worked with. He was one of those fellows that I couldn't tell if he was a Christian or not. He seemed like he might be, but he never said that he was, and he never did anything that would convince me that he wasn't. But I found out 20 years later the story on him, and when I was working in Wausau again, a couple years ago, I was working with a fella, and when he found out where I used to work, he said, oh, I know such a fella there. And I said, oh, yeah, I remember that guy. He said, yeah, he's a Christian, but he doesn't go to church, but
But he sent this kid to our Sunday school. This kid comes to Sunday every week. We pick a kid to go to Sunday school, and then they go to our VBS programs and things. And he said, you know, it's, you know, he's a real nice guy, super neighbor and everything, and he's a Christian. But you know, he says, you know, those kids, you just don't see any fruit coming from them at all. And I said, yeah, I that's how it always goes. I mean, if why the kids don't expect anything, because their parents don't expect anything. If their parents don't go, they don't expect anything there, so the kids don't either. The kids are just there. Or they're really not there because their parents really aren't there. And you see that over and over again. And from that we learn two things. First of all, you know, these parents that they say, well, you know, I sent my kids to Sunday school, I sent my kids to Christian school, so, you know, so that they would get a good foundation so they could make their own choice. But you'll notice, is that God's will? Is God's will that we provide a foundation for our kids to make their own choice? It isn't. Not really, no. Remember, we got the promise of household salvation. We've made that choice for them. We're going to teach them that way. We're going to raise them that way. Of course, I'm not denying that there isn't a choice in it. But to just do something and say, and then step back and say, okay, make your choice. It's up to you now. It's all on your shoulders. Even if they reject that choice, we'll continue to make that choice for them. We're going to work for that choice till we die. And hope that after we're dead, that our prayers will follow them to salvation. This idea that I've done my job and now you're on your own, that's not biblical. Your job is to teach them diligently, and teach them diligently because it's what you're all about. And so that's the first thing. This is, again, teach them diligently. It doesn't say, let someone else do the job. See, that's the other failure that people make. So they let someone else do it, and then they think that if they brought their kids to a choice, that they've done the job, and they haven't. Like I said, they need to pray that choice all the way through to the end. And so these are a couple of ways that parents have absconded from their responsibility to do what God says. Well, of course, the real hard thing is to live it ourselves. And so let's just accept the fact that accept the fact that whatever it takes, we're going to live it. Because if we don't, we've got nothing to give our children. You know, it's interesting too how this reciprocates. How many people do you know? And like when I was down in Florida, for example, I met a man who said, you know, what got us back into church and to God was our kids. We had our kids that were growing up, and we realized we had nothing for them, and so we knew we had to get back into God. And so children are the reason that parents need to get back into the kingdom of God. And when parents are in the kingdom of God, they're the reason that children get to the kingdom of God. It's a reciprocate. And so both are kind of an incentive to the other to get in God's program, to get on the rock. All right. Now, when your kids leave home, they're going to ask themselves, and others will ask them, what were your parents all about? What were your parents all about? And sadly, many will say, well, my mom was all about eat your vegetables. Or dad was all about, you know, get a good education and get a good job. And all the nonsense stuff is emphasized. The stuff that means nothing. If this stuff, if it's not right here, that stuff means nothing. And wash your hands and brush your teeth and get a good night's sleep. All that stuff is nothing if we're not building on the rock. And so a little bit of wisdom here from God. You know, God didn't just go to the children of Israel and say, this is my law, keep it. He distilled it for them in the form of the Ten Commandments. So what I'm suggesting this morning is that you do the same thing. Take the Word of God and distill it a little bit into a few central themes, and so that your kids can say, this is what my dad was all about. And I mentioned some of my sermon notes this morning come from the Walk in the Word family series. And so if you were a McDonald kid, these were the five themes that were distilled in your head over and over and over again. They were love God, family first, which was loyalty, work hard, tell the truth, be kind. They all had those memorized. They heard them 100 times. They knew what they were, and they knew what they were all about. So when they left home, this is what Dad was all about. If you were raised in this church, some of you heard over and over again all about revival, separation from the world, and walking in the old paths. That's what Dad was all about. That's what he's always talking about. And this was the heritage that your father left you. Okay, try to do that for your kids. Try to distill the Bible a little bit into a few simple things that they won't forget. All right. And just to close on this thought, you know, there's simply no substitute for having your heart in it. You know, we've all been, this isn't even in the kingdom of God, this is just even in the classroom. We've all been in classrooms where the teaching was very, very boring or very, very interesting. And the whole difference was whether or not the teacher's heart was in it. If the teacher was just there to collect a paycheck, and he just would sit up there at the board and just kind of just go through the motions of saying the words you were supposed to learn, it was drier than the desert in a drought. And you had to force yourself to pay attention. Unless you were really interested yourself, you weren't there. And I've sat through classrooms like that, and it's very, very hard. And then some teachers were totally into it, and they were flying, and they were best, and this, and you've got to do this. And because they were into it, you were into it. It's the same thing. It's true in school, and it's true in the kingdom of God. If you're into it, your kids will. If you're not, they won't. So your heart's got to be in it. All right. So a vision of family values. That's the second thing. Thirdly, a vision of generational obedience. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 78. Okay, beginning with verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which ye have heard and known, and our fathers have told us, and we will not hide them from their children. So notice already we've got three generations. Us, our fathers, and our children. So we see God's purpose is spanning just beyond us and our children, but spanning three generations. To come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. Now in the next couple of verses, watch how He rolls out generation after generation. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them know unto their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. And might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that He set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. I see what happened. Why did the children of Ephraim, being armed, turn back in the day of battle? Because they didn't know who they are. They didn't know who they belonged to. If they had known God and the works of God, if they had known all about the parting of the Red Sea, and if they had known all about the judgments and the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, and that whose they were, there was no reason to turn back in the day of battle, especially being armed. But they didn't have those things, and so they failed. And so this is why we teach our children. We want our children to know who they are. We want them to know the vision, the inheritance that they have, and so they won't have to turn back or abandon the cause. Okay, so get a vision of generational obedience. You know, those of us that have been in this church for a long time, we know how God used this church. We know how God used the ministry that was here, and we know the experiences that God brought us through. And we know that God expects us to take these things and give them to our children. In fact, I'm doing that this morning. Things that I've learned, things that impressed me when I was a boy. I'm turning around, I'm giving them to you. And we want our children to learn these things and to walk in them. And then they'll do the same thing with their children. Let's not be so short-sighted that we're just living for this generation only. Let's live for generations to come. And the impact they have, you know, because our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, they'll know who we were. They'll know what we did for them. And that's not going to pass quickly. Okay. Verse
going back for a moment, just recalling a moment that our text in Jeremiah 29 says, "Call on me." And of course, this is a call to prayer. And we will not get what we need unless we pray. We pray without allowing ourselves to conceive of just what it is to come boldly before the throne of Almighty God. This is a call, a picture of intensity and fervency. You know, the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, there is an emphasis today on corporate prayer, and that's a good thing. And yet, in spite of that, churches all across this nation are asking the same question: why is our prayer meeting an absolute failure? And it is. And the reason is because corporate prayer is just the overflow of private prayer. If we're not getting it done in the closet, it's not coming out in the church. I remember what it was, the toil in prayer with God in my own closet. And I remember hearing a man in our church and an elder in our church say, "You know, my best times of prayer are right here at the Wednesday night prayer meeting." And I thought, something's wrong. Because I wouldn't say things here that I would in my own bedroom. And that told me that something wasn't happening at home. And if your prayer life is only being propped up by the corporate prayer, you need to learn to travail in the prayer closet. All right. You know, like I said, we want a vision for our children. And I'll tell this story. I told this story about a year ago, but I'll tell it again because we've got new people here this morning. When I was down in Missouri, a couple of years ago when I was down in Missouri, I attended a men's morning prayer meeting. And to my surprise, as we were praying, there was one man in that prayer meeting just began to break out into sobs and was weeping, almost wailing. And wow, what's with this fella? And he began to say words like, "We are so lame." And what kind of came out was the fact that this man had come to the realization that him and his church had utterly failed to lay a foundation, a vision or inheritance for their kids to lay hold of. It was as if all they had done was built the house on a stand. It was ready to fall over. And all I could do was tell those kids, "You better run because it's going to come down." And he came to the realization of that. And as he began to pray, he literally began to weep and sob. And as if that wasn't enough, when the prayer meeting was dismissed, I actually watched that man get up. He walked out the door, and he walked across the grounds of the campground. And as he walked, he literally looked like he'd been slugged in the face and kicked in the side. He literally limped as he walked, as if he'd been beat up. And it was just the realization that he had failed to lay a foundation, a vision for their children. But, you know, as far as this church goes, I thank God that we have not lost our young people. Most churches today have. You go to most churches today, and it's shocking. Churches 10 times this size have a youth group that's a quarter the size, like the pastor's kid and two others or something. You know, it's just ridiculous. It's more like of a senior center than a church. And I don't even know where those kids are. It's been shocking to see that, to go into a church that's huge, and there's no kids. They're not even there. And there's nothing for them there. And we haven't sunk that low here. But what about getting a vision? Do we have the vision that we want? And one thing that impressed me, I said my notes are coming from Walk in the Word. And one thing that he said that happens all the time at Harvest, every Friday at 6 o'clock in the morning, there's a church prayer meeting. And there are people that they go up and down the pews, and they lay their hands on the chairs, and they pray for the person who's sitting in that chair that Sunday morning. And they go down the next row, and they pray for the person sitting in this chair that Sunday morning. So they go up and down the rows, and they do that. They pray for these people. And then all of a sudden, you know, some man will come storming into the church and say, I was just right along the highway, and I saw the sign, and I came in, and he sat down in one of those chairs, and he met God. So our prayer is that people would come here and meet with God. Whether we pray over the chairs that people sit in or not, I don't know if you need to do that or not, but maybe it's not a bad idea, I don't know. But we want a vision where people meet God here. And if we don't have that, Ichabod is written across this church. We've got a vision for God, a vision of people meeting with God here. Okay. Well, how do we get to that place? And really, when we go back to that, maybe let's go back to it. Let's go back to Jeremiah for a minute. That really is a text that I want to stay for just a moment here. Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29. Verse 13. You shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. You know, just to boil it down this way. There are even many gross sinners who will admit that they want God. But the real issue is, yeah, you want God, but you want God and. And the key to prevailing prayer is to get to that place where you just want God. And God and nothing else. And sometimes the problem is that maybe you've gotten beyond that. Maybe you've gotten beyond the idols that normally consume men. But we still get consumed with idols like just the demands of today. I got things that are pressing me today. I need to get those, and maybe there'll be more time for God tonight when I get home. And God has to be our first and our only priority. And it's so easy to allow the cares of this life to choke that word out in our lives. So that's what it means to think with all of your heart. When you can come to the place and say, just God. Let's see here. How do I put in my notes here? Just God. Just not God and just God alone. When we want God and nothing else, then that's the secret to prevailing prayer. All right. Of course, you've all heard the saying, pray like the vision is all up to God. Work like it's all up to you. You know, sometimes it is a little confusing sometimes to understand that human-divine cooperative. In what sense do we need to do it? In what sense do we look to God to do it? And there's errors on both sides. But this states it pretty well. Pray like it's all up to God and work like it's all up to you. And just look to God to give you that right understanding, to strike that right balance. Want God and nothing else. Okay. I'll just quickly wipe through the rest of my notes here. You will know that you're in your own strength when? If you get angry. If you get angry, you're in your own strength, because failure gives place. Okay, so if you get angry, you're in your own strength. If you're anxious, you're saying, I'm worried about it as if it depended on me. So if you're in anxiety, you're in your own strength. If you're impatient, you're in your own strength, because you're saying, I'm trusting God to do it today on my timetable. That's in your own strength. Submit yourself to God's timetable. And finally, emptiness, if you're in your own strength, because you're expending ourselves to get it done when God's reservoir is full. So if any of those four things mark you, you're in your own strength. We want to be in a place where we're looking to God to do it. But we need to be in that place. All right. Okay. This is really a stray thought, but I wanted to end my sermon this morning on this thought. When you're raising your kids, there's a choice that parents have to make. And it's a choice between being good and being fair. Now, generally, we would want to be fair to all of our children. But sometimes there's a call to be good or especially fair to one of our children. And if I were a father in that place and I was especially good to one of my child, the other child would say, hey, that's not fair. You didn't do that for us. I would simply explain, listen, my children are not the same. They have special needs. Sometimes they need special things. And it's my job to give it to them. And some parents, they capitulate to that fair cry, and they deny one child what they really need under the banner of being fair to all. And that's a mistake. And I came to that conclusion just thinking about it. But as I was thinking about it, two scriptures came to my mind right away that support that. And the one is, first of all, the prodigal son's older father.
He was more than fair. You know, he could have said to his younger son when he came back from the far country, listen, son, I'd love to take you back, but you've already spent your inheritance. And now all I have is your brother's inheritance. And if I brought you back, that wouldn't be fair to him. Now that sounds plausible, right? But it's not good. And it wouldn't have been right for him to do that. And he could have turned him back out into the street and saying, all in the name of being fair. But that would have been wrong. In fact, the older son did what we expected. He cried out that it wasn't fair. And whether or not it was good. Choose good over being fair. When you have a choice, choose good over being fair. And then the second choice, second scripture is, you've all heard my sermon on the parable of the workers in the vineyard, or the parable of the householder in Matthew 20, where some laborers came in the morning and worked all day, and some came but the last hour, and yet the householder paid them all one penny each. And the cry went out, that's not fair. We worked all day, and they only came for the last hour, and they're getting paid as much as we do. That's not fair. Well, it was fair, just that some got more than others, but it was fair. And and of course, again, the cry out, you're not being fair, but he was being good to some that needed that good. All right, so again, just based on the Word of God, don't deprive your family of good under the reproach of being fair. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I believe your Word has gone out this morning, and I pray that anything that was said that convicted or confronted us this morning would be heeded, that we would not just be hearers of the Word, but doers only, and that we would make those right choices. And God, that we would put away from those things in our lives that would keep us from seeing your blessing and from getting your vision for us and our families and our children, that we might truly be a foundation for them and our children into all generations, that your name and your Word would go out even from this place. We ask these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you're dismissed.